Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're able to have your personal Bible in front of you or your handheld device, if you're able to have them in front of you safely, grab them at this point or grab it at this point and make your way with me to the book of Hebrews. We have four short pillar texts that will make up the foundation of this study, and they're all in the book of Hebrews. So let me read these four texts for you. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9. Now listen to God's eternal word. Though we speak in this way, the author says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the author is saying that he believes, these professing believers he's writing to, are authentically saved. Okay, now turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verses 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 32. The author, under inspiration of the Spirit, says, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. See that, saints? Now turn back to Hebrews 8 and look at the last verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. You know this verse. Hebrews 8, verse 13. God's word says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. He's just quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to the institution of the new covenant. So he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete, note that wording, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, and finally, turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, and look at one verse, verse 24, the next to last verse in the letter. In the Greco-Roman letter, the greetings were at the end of the letter instead of the beginning of the letter. So this is part of the greetings, the final greetings. Hebrews 13, verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. And then the author says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. You see that? Now, this will be the first verse we address. So if you want to stay there, if you're able to have the Bible in front of you, your Bible in front of you in some form, stay right there. Okay? Before we begin, as we always do, let's cry out to God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, we're so grateful again to be able to study your word. We're so grateful that you've given us understanding. We're so grateful that we know now that it's your word ministered by your spirit, by you, Holy Spirit. This is what is sanctifying us. This is what is progressively, gradually making us more and more like you, Jesus. We thank you for it. It's a supernatural, miraculous work, sanctification is. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue this work in us today as we hear your word, your gospel proclaimed. And we'll give you praise for it. We thank you, we honor you, and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, let's try to get inside the sandals of these first century professing believers who this homily letter we call Hebrews was originally written to. And we'll use some of the details in this letter and a few other historical resources to construct this spiritual profile of these believers. Saints, the original recipients of this homily were probably members of a small church in or around Rome. This we learn, this fact we learn, from the final greetings of this letter, at the very end of the letter, in the verse I just read to you, in chapter 13, verse 24. Here the author sends greetings to the recipients of the letter. And one of the greetings he sends is from, he says, those who come from Italy. That verse, again, verse 24, says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Then he says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. So, wherever the author is writing from, and we don't know. We don't know the author and we don't know where he's writing from. But wherever the author is writing from, there are Italians living there. And some of these Italians know members of the church. And so they send their greetings to them. So this leads us to believe that the original recipients of this homily letter were probably members of a church, a small church, in Italy, probably in or around Rome. And saints, they received this letter somewhere around 65 AD. Now, this house church was facing a fresh experience of suffering, which had the potential of turning into serious persecution. In chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, this isn't one of our pillar passages, but in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the author encourages these believers not to grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he says to them that in their struggle against sin, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Again, that's in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And saints, these two verses climax a section in the letter which describes the experience of Old Testament men and women of faith who by their faith endured persecution in the form of torture, banishment, and even execution. That section, that chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, conclude, that section begins in chapter 11, verse 35, and runs through chapter 12, verse 4. Now, Nero was the Roman emperor at this time, at the time this letter was written. And under the Emperor Nero, historians tell us, the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire increased. In fact, there was an event in 64 AD, a famous event, which prompted this increased persecution of Christians. In 64 AD, in Rome, there was a great fire. This fire destroyed 10 of the 14 districts of Rome. So most of Rome was destroyed by this fire. And the Emperor Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. And so from 64 AD until Nero's suicide in 68 AD, persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, and especially in and around Rome, increased. And again, saints, Hebrews was probably written right around 65 AD during Nero's reign. We can be absolutely certain that this letter was written before 70 AD. Because 70 AD was the year the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus and the Romans. And if the destruction of the temple had occurred before the author wrote this letter, he would have most certainly mentioned this event. Because when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, old covenant worship was destroyed with it. And this is one of the important points the author is making in his homily. That the old covenant and all its worship forms is now obsolete. So he certainly would have mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in this letter if it had occurred prior to the writing of this letter. In fact, listen to the specific way the author puts this point. This is our next pillar text in Hebrews 8, verse 13. You want to turn or click there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Again, the author has just quoted Jeremiah 31 through 34, where Jeremiah prophesies the new covenant. So the author says, picking up in Hebrews 8, verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. And now listen to this. And what is becoming obsolete, he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And within 5 years, saints, of the author writing these words, old covenant worship had vanished away. It vanished away with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, so what else do we know about the original recipients of this letter? Well, we also know that they were second generation Christians. They heard the gospel and were saved by someone who had seen and heard Jesus himself. So these believers hadn't seen Jesus himself. They hadn't heard Jesus firsthand. But the one who shared the gospel with them, this was someone who had seen and heard Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 3b, and this isn't one of our pillar texts. So in chapter 2, the second half of verse 3, the author is speaking about the great salvation that he and the recipients of this letter share. And he says this of this great salvation. He says, picking up in chapter 2, the second half of verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. The gospel was first proclaimed by Jesus. And it was attested to us, so it was shared with us, the author and these believers, by those who heard. So it was shared, the gospel was shared to these believers, the author is writing to, and to the author himself. The author says, by those who heard. He means someone or more than one who had seen and heard Jesus. And then the author says in chapter 2, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this indicates that it was probably one of the apostles who proclaimed the gospel to these believers and to the author himself. The book of Acts shows us that in the apostolic age of redemptive history, before the canonization of the New Testament, God substantiated the preaching of the gospel by signs and wonders and various miracles, which were most often performed by the apostles. By the way, saints, this is one of the pieces of evidence that show us that the Apostle Paul was not the author of this letter. The author includes himself, along with the believers he's writing to, as those who originally received the gospel from someone who saw and heard Jesus firsthand. Again, chapter 2, verse 3b, the author says of the gospel, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The Apostle Paul clearly tells us in his letter to the Galatians that he received the gospel not from any man. He makes this point very clearly, that he didn't receive the gospel from any man, but he received it from Jesus himself. Received it from Jesus on the road to Damascus. In fact, saints, firsthand experience of Jesus was one of the requirements to be an apostle. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 tell us this. Acts 1, 21 and 22. Now, saints, there are other facts that indicate to us that the Apostle Paul was not the author of Hebrews. This is just one of them. Actually, the style of the Greek language in this letter is the most compelling reason to deny Pauline authorship, as scholars say, that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Saints, a very important fact to know about the original recipients of this homily letter is that most of them had been professing Christians at this point for quite a long time. They weren't new believers. And earlier in their Christian lives, these believers had suffered and endured persecution for their faith. In this regard, listen to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. This is another one of our pillar passages. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The author says to these believers, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that's a term for baptism. So, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. And now listen to this. I'm in verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He's referring there, of course, to the new heavens and the new earth. Our better possession, our eternal possession, our abiding possession. So, saints, years earlier, these believers in this church had suffered and faithfully endured some serious persecution. In fact, in this persecution, their property was taken away from them. And they joyfully endured this plundering of their property. Now, saints, this corresponds to another historical event in Rome at this time, or at that time. In 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius, who preceded Nero as Emperor of Rome, Claudius issued what is known, what is now, a famous decree. In fact, it has a name. It's called the Edict of Claudius. Claudius undoubtedly issued lots of edicts during his reign, but this one is called the Edict of Claudius. At this time, in 49 AD, Claudius was carrying on a campaign to restore the old Roman rites and to check the growth of foreign cults. And the Christians within the Jewish community of Rome drew the attention of the emperor and his magistrates because of their resistance to this campaign. These Christians boldly insisted that the crucified Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and also was the true Lord and King. The Edict of Claudius, issued by the emperor in 49 AD, was a decree directed against the Jewish Christians in Rome. It led to heavy fines for them, and it led to the confiscation of some of their property. And for some of the Christians, it led to expulsion from Rome. In fact, Luke, in the book of Acts, actually refers to this edict of Claudius. Here's the reference. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts 18:2. In that verse, Luke tells us that when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he met there Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke says of this couple that they had, quote, recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Once again, that's in Acts 18, verse 2. So, saints, that section I just read for you in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. That section where the author describes the serious persecution the believers he is writing to had earlier in their Christian lives suffered and faithfully endured. This is most likely a reference to the persecution Jewish Christians in and around Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla, experienced as a result of the Edict of Claudius in 49 AD. Again, some 16 years before this letter was written. And saints, the author of Hebrews is reminding these believers of this previous persecution that they had successfully endured in order to encourage them in their present ordeal of suffering. Their present persecution under another emperor, Emperor Nero. So right after verses 32 through 34, there in Hebrews chapter 10, right after that, the author goes on to say this in verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. He says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So some 16 years before, these believers had experienced a great trial involving persecution. Some of them had faithfully endured their property being confiscated, and some of them may even have been expelled from Rome at that time, and were now back in Rome. These believers had faithfully endured reproach and affliction back then, when they were young Christians. But now another great trial was facing this church. And saints, you know how it is in the Christian life. You know how it is. As we grow in Christ, the trials get progressively more difficult. By necessity. By necessity, saints. Because remember, all of our trials ultimately come from the sovereign hand of God. And all of them, all of our trials, are purposed by God for our spiritual growth. Remember, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, "Suffering produces endurance, steadfastness. Endurance produces character, Christ-like character. And this Christ-like character produces hope." And so suffering, instead of dashing our hope, as we learn how to faithfully endure the suffering God has brought into our life, it actually produces more hope in us, more future, forward-looking faith. So we shouldn't be surprised, saints, to find out that this trial that these believers were now facing when this letter was written to them was a harder trial, a more difficult one, than the previous one 16 years before had been. See, saints, this time, these believers were not only facing Roman persecution, they were also being pressured and coerced by their own ethnic brethren, the Jews. These Jewish Christian believers were being urged and pressured and coerced by their Jewish brethren to turn back to the old covenant worship that they had previously practiced. And what made the trial they were undergoing particularly intense was that if they did turn back again to this old covenant worship, the persecution by the Roman government they were now facing would have ceased. See, saints, it was Christians that Nero was scapegoating for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD, not the Jews. See, before the uprising of the Jewish zealots, which began in about 66 AD, before the uprising of the Jewish zealots in about 66 AD, which culminated in the first Jewish-Roman war, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Before this, though, prior to 66 AD, the Jews in the Roman Empire were permitted to practice their religion without much interference from the emperor or from the Roman magistrates. Hebrews was apparently written during a period right before Jewish nationalism led to the first Jewish-Roman War. And during this period, Christians were experiencing intermittent persecution from the Romans, but the Jewish people weren't. At that point, the Jewish people were still being permitted to practice their worship freely, or fairly freely. So if the recipients of this letter turn back to the Old Covenant worship, the pressure from their unconverted Jewish brethren and the present persecution from the Roman government would both cease. Do you see why this was such a great temptation and such an intense trial? But the author is pointing out to them in this homily letter that if they do this, if they turn back to this Old Covenant worship, they will be renouncing Christ. And they will be turning back to worship forms that God no longer imparts His grace through. Now that Christ has come and redemptive history has transitioned from the Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era. In any case, saints, we need to understand that part of this great trial these believers were now facing was coming from their unconverted Jewish families and brethren. And saints, this is why, near the end of his letter, in chapter 13, verse 13, not one of our pillar texts, but in chapter 13, verse 13, the author urges these believers to go to Jesus, this is the way he puts it, to go to Jesus outside the camp. He uses that phrase, outside the camp. Let me read Hebrews 13, verse 13 for you. The author says, therefore, let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. Saints, the author is using this phrase, outside the camp, to refer to the suffering these believers will experience if they continue to follow Jesus and disregard the appeals of their unconverted Jewish brethren to return to those Old Covenant worship forms. Chapter 13, verse 12, the previous verse, the author says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, outside the gates of Jerusalem, so outside the camp again. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Remember, Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, was outside of Jerusalem. This is what the author is referring to there in chapter 13, verse 12. The site where Jesus was crucified was outside of Jerusalem. It was outside the camp. It was outside the gate. And remember, it was the Jewish religious leaders, it was Jewish people who trumped up charges against Jesus and turned him over to the Romans to be put to death, which was, of course, as we know, all in alignment with God's perfect plan. But this author is calling these believers to emulate Jesus, their Lord and Savior, by resisting the temptation to avoid suffering and reproach, to emulate Jesus by doing what Jesus did, by going outside the camp and suffering at the hands of their Jewish brethren. And not to do what their unconverted Jewish brethren were doing and calling them to do as well. Saints, I think you all know this. To be faithful to Jesus, like these first century Christians were, we're going to have to learn to say no to our family and friends at times. God tests us on this, saints. And saying no to our family and friends in order to be faithful to Jesus, this will have consequences for us. Only very immature believers still think that they can remain faithful to Jesus and have everyone they care about like them. It just doesn't work that way. But saints, for we Christians, reproach and the mild persecution, very mild persecution we now receive, these are good things. Actually, they're great things. Because God is using our suffering to sanctify us, to gradually make us more and more like our Lord, more and more Christ-like. I love the way the author of Hebrews reminds these believers of how, when they went through their previous great trials some 16 years before, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. I love that. Again, that's in Hebrews 10, verse 34. Their property was taken away from them by the government, by the Roman government, and they joyfully accepted this. But saints, this is how suffering for Christians is supposed to work. Because when we go through trials, God promises that He will give us, by His grace, the strength and the joy and the love to endure, and more than endure, to overcome the trial as we trust in God and rely on Him. In fact, this is part of the great reward the author is referring to there in chapter 10, verse 35. Look again at chapter 10, verse 35, where the author says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence," that is your faith, "which has a great reward." Part of the great reward we receive from God when we're faithful in trials, not perfect, but faithful, part of the great reward we receive from God when we're faithful in trials is the grace He imparts to us through the trial, which fills us with love and joy and spiritual strength, which enables us not only to endure the trial, but to overcome through the trial. And this grace of God that God imparts to us also transforms us in the process. God's grace incrementally sanctifies us at the same time that we're overcoming the trial. Saints, this is a large part of the great reward the author is referring to there in chapter 10, verse 35. Of course, we're also going to be rewarded in heaven by God for our faithfulness in these trials God puts us through. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, in the author's great hall of faith, in chapter 11, the second half of verse 6, so in chapter 11, 6b, the author says this, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." God does reward us, saints, when we draw near to Him. He does reward us for our faith when we seek Him by faith. We've all experienced that. And saints, we can learn to count it all joy when trials of various kinds come into our lives. Because as Jesus' half-brother James says in his New Testament letter, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When James says perfect and complete, he means mature, mature in the faith. That's in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Okay, saints in this profile of these recipients of this letter we call Hebrews, I think there's still something else that's important. There's still something else that made this trial these believers were going through especially difficult. And maybe you can relate to this. The recipients of this letter had now been believers for a long time. They weren't new believers. But over those 20 years or so that they had been believers, they hadn't seen much around them change in a positive way. As they looked at the world around them, in those 20 years or so they had been believers, they hadn't seen much in the world around them change in a positive way. Claudius had been the emperor when they were saved. But now there was an even worse Roman emperor over them, Nero. And before they were saved, at least for a while, before they were saved, it was easier to get along with their unconverted Jewish brethren, because they were unconverted too at that time. But now, some of their unconverted Jewish family members were pressuring them to start worshiping like them again. And now as they looked around, Jewish nationalism was becoming more popular and vociferous. And such dominionism could only forebode much trouble in the future for everyone. Things around these believers in the world were getting increasingly worse. And this was depressing to them. Please listen, saints. The declining condition of the world was depressing to these professing believers. For this reason, because they were not maturing in the faith the way they had opportunity to. This is a very important theme in this letter to the Hebrews. You have to understand this point, saints, about these believers. They weren't maturing in the faith the way they had opportunity to. The author says this very directly. Here's the reference. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This isn't one of our pillar passages. It probably should have been, though. So if you're able to turn or click there, look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. I'll summarize it for you. First, the author says to these believers that they've become dull of hearing. They become dull of hearing, which means that their love and yearning to hear God's word had dulled over time. So they weren't as excited about hearing God's word as they had been at the beginning of their Christian walk. That's in verse 11 there in chapter 5. And then in verses 12 and 13, the author tells these believers that they ought to be teachers by this time. But instead, they still need baby food spiritually. They are still, after all this time, unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's in verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, the author tells them that this is why they have difficulty making good, discerning choices in their everyday lives in the world. Their lack of discernment is the result of this spiritual immaturity. That's in verse 14. Again, all of that I just summarized is in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And again, saints, this is why the declining condition of the world was depressing these professing believers, because they were not maturing in the faith the way they had opportunity to. Saints, when you're growing spiritually in the faith, more and more of your focus will be on the world to come. More and more of your focus will be on the world to come, not on this passing away world. And when your focus is above, not on earth, that's faith. In fact, that's called hope. It's forward-looking faith. And when you're practicing faith and hope, God fills you with more faith and more hope. And He fills you with love and His joy, in His peace, in His power. And then you begin to see this passing away world in a different light. Instead of depressing you, you see this declining, doomed for destruction world as a great opportunity to do what Jesus has called us to do, to share the gospel, to share the light and love of Christ. And God's grace enables us to do this. In fact, it motivates, it impels us to do this. It compels us to do this. And as we do this, we're positively joyful in the midst of this declining, doomed for destruction world. The key to all this, saints, is maturing in the faith, which all believers always have the opportunity to do by prioritizing and practicing God's means of grace. Saints, do you know what the author of this letter does right after he reproves these believers for their spiritual immaturity? Right after he tells them they need milk, not solid food, because they're spiritually immature. Do you know what the author does right after he reproves these believers in that way? He immediately goes on to serve them some of the strongest spiritual meat in the entire New Testament. He proceeds to teach them about the high priesthood of Jesus. He does this, saints, because this is the main way we are matured in the faith, by beginning to feed on the deeper, more difficult teachings of God's Word. That's what spiritual meat is for, to mature us in the faith. As I said to you many, many times before, it is a huge mistake for pastors and teachers to continue to feed believers spiritual milk. Because if we do that, the believers will continue to be babies in the faith, with all the results that come from this, including depression. We absolutely have to have the grace of God to not be depressed in this declining, doomed for destruction world. In fact, that turns everything around. God's grace does. We begin to see this world in its proper light and to see the opportunities, the incredible opportunities God has given us in this present age. Now, I know, saints, I know from experience, when you begin dispensing spiritual meat, half the congregation clears out. But, saints, what you're left with is not leftovers. What you're left with is the elect. Believers that you can be fairly certain are authentic believers, because they want to grow up in the faith, and they are maturing in the faith. What you're left with, saints, is a real church. And see, saints, what I'm talking about now is also why the author includes the scary warning passages in this letter. Trying to show you how all these things connect. Remember, saints, right at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, right at the end, Jesus warns us about the fact that there are many professing believers who are not authentically saved. Jesus says on Judgment Day, there will be many who come before him and start reciting the fact that they call him Lord and even operate in some of his spiritual gifts. And Jesus will say to them, on that last day, I never knew you. You were never saved. Depart from me, you evildoers. Well, this is the same point the author of Hebrews is making in his warning passages. The author wants these believers to examine themselves to see whether they are truly in the faith. And if so, if they are authentically saved, there's just one reason, if they're authentically saved, there's just one reason why they're not maturing in the faith. As the author says in chapter 2, verse 1, the reason is they have drifted away from the gospel that saved them. They've drifted away. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. See, a lack of spiritual maturity and real spiritual fruit can only be explained, saints, in two ways. There's just two ways that can explain that. Either the professing believer is not using the means of grace available to him or her. They're not drawing near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, like the author calls us to in chapter 4, verse 16. Either the believer is not using the means of grace the way they have opportunity to, or the only other way their lack of spiritual maturity can be explained, they're not authentically saved. Do you see that, saints? And the author addresses both of these in his amazing letter. See, if they're not authentically saved, they're like one of the two types of soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, the rocky soil or the thorny soil. Those two soils represent false believers, people who initially profess faith in Jesus, but they aren't authentically saved. So they endure for a while, and then they fall away at some point. So they never really bear any spiritual fruit. And remember, saints, Jesus says that there will be many of these professing believers who aren't authentically saved on that last day, on the day of judgment. So it's a great ministry of the author of Hebrews to issue these serious, scary warnings in this letter. And also in this letter, to call these believers to the faith that saved them and will sanctify them. He does both in the letter. The scariest, and I've already done a study on it several months ago, but the scariest warning passage in Hebrews, everyone agrees on this, is in Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. But when we recently looked at that passage, and we'll look at it again when we come to it in this series through Hebrews, but when we recently looked at that passage, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, I pointed out to you the very next verse after that strict warning. I pointed out to you Hebrews 6, verse 9. Because Hebrews 6, verse 9 tells us what the author thought about the spiritual condition of these believers. They were immature in the faith. He makes that clear. And their depression that they were experiencing was because of this spiritual immaturity. Were they saved or not? Well, Hebrews 6, 9 tells us the author's opinion on this matter. Let me read that for you. Let me read that for you again. This is our final pillar text, right? He says, though we speak in this way, warning them the way he did, about the possibility of them being false believers. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, I love this, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. That's a very important verse, saints. And it's a verse that I'm just amazed when I hear teachings on Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, trying to discern what it really means and all. They seldom mention that verse. It's crucial. And saints, I was thinking I could say the same thing about you, about this church. I do believe, that's why I call you saints, that you are saved. I do believe it. And so if you're still immature in the faith, as we go through Hebrews, I'm going to have the opportunity again to call you to set your eyes on things above, to become more and more heavenly minded. Heavenly minded is not a bad term. It's a great term. It's a biblical term. Set your mind on things above, not on earth. Because you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. As we do this, saints, we'll receive more of God's grace. And as we receive more of God's grace, as he imparts more of his grace to us, we'll be sanctified, matured in the faith, slowly, gradually, progressively, but inevitably, and we'll bear more and more good spiritual fruit. We'll be more and more of a blessing to everyone we meet in this world. To the brethren, to believers, to the unredeemed, to our neighbors, to our families, and even to our enemies. That's real Christianity. Okay, saints, so that's the profile of the recipients of Hebrews. There's so much more to say, which I will try to say as we go through Hebrews. But I thought I needed to have this study so that you kind of have an overview of these believers who originally received this homily letter that we call Hebrews. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I was tremendously blessed studying this, kind of drawing back and providing an overview of these recipients of Hebrews. Thank you for it, Father God. I was blessed by this study. And I was blessed by recording this message for these dear believers. I love them, Father God. And we have such a great church. And we thank you so much for the way that you're sending down more and more illumination so that we can mature and so that we are maturing in the faith. Help us, Father, never to stop investing our lives in this declining, doomed for destruction world is a lost cause. It will finally lead to nothing. As we live for your kingdom, pour our lives out for your kingdom, Father God, oh, what a great investment. The rewards we receive now and the rewards we're going to receive in the age to come are great, to say the least. Thank you for that, Father God. I pray a blessing upon these believers listening to this message. Whatever day they're listening to it, may it be a great day in the Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.